Would you turn with me in your Bibles to, let me see, where are we now? Luke chapter 6, verse 12. We continue, we've been spending several weeks now looking at each of the apostles in order and really trying to discover who these men are. I know many people told me this has been a kind of a fascinating study, one that's not very common, but I have found it to be invaluable. I've seen a lot of myself in each of these men. Would you stand as we begin by reading this section again, this passage, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It reads like this. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and today we're going to look at Thomas, number 8 on the list. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask for your help, Lord. We solicit your grace because we know, Lord, that without the accompaniment of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would be lost and confused. Lord, we open ourselves to what your Spirit would say to each of us, that our hearts might be enriched by not only your presence, Lord, but the ministry of your Spirit. Bless this time, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we move further and further down this list of the apostles, not surprisingly, we find that the Scriptures really have less and less information to share with us. And certainly that's the case with Thomas. In fact, if it were not for the Gospel of John, we would have to say we literally know nothing about Thomas other than the fact that his name was Thomas. Now, that has some significance attached to it, but we'll get into that in a moment. But why is it that we find that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke provide us with so little information about the apostles? Well, we refer to those three Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as being the synoptic Gospels. Syn, Greek prefix, S-Y-N, equals same, optic, view, same view. So what we find is that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke take essentially the same view of the ministry of Jesus, that each of them has essentially the same perspectives. And how so? Well, basically, 90 to 95% of the information we find in Matthew, we also find in Mark. We also find in Luke. So essentially, they tell us many of the same stories from different perspectives, which gives a lot more fullness to those accounts, but they're essentially looking at the same thing. In fact, if it were not for the Gospel of John, we would be almost totally uninformed about Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem and Judea to the south. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus almost exclusively on events taking place in the Galilee. And if we looked at those Gospels alone, we would only have the account of Jesus attending one Passover feast during the years of his ministry. But when we get into John's Gospel, we find that John fills in a huge amount of details so that 95% of John's Gospel is unique to his Gospel. So many of the stories and the accounts and the teachings in John's Gospel are not covered within the first three. And what we discover is that Jesus was a frequent visitor to Jerusalem. We even know that his ministry lasted at least 3.5 years because we have the account of him going to Jerusalem on three separate occasions to celebrate the Passover, as well as celebrating other feasts like the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah and the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. So what we began to realize is that even though Jesus centralized his ministry in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee in the north, he came frequently down, made the basically week-long journey down to Jerusalem to be there for many of the feasts. And there was practical reasons for that. First of all, we talked about last week how that Jesus centered himself in the city of Capernaum because it was on the crossroads of major trade routes. By simply being in Capernaum, he had the opportunity to minister to thousands of people that were passing through that region. And not only did that happen, but many who came to believe in him would travel to other places and tell others about what they had learned by listening to the teachings of Jesus and about the miracles that he performed. So It became that Jesus, even when he later leaves the whole region of Galilee and goes up north into what is today modern Lebanon or to the east and in Syria, people are already well familiar with him because of the stories and tales that had been brought by other people traveling through those regions. But also, why would he go to Jerusalem? For the same reason. Jerusalem, at least three times a year, became the pilgrimage site for literally millions of Jews and many non-Jews from around the world. They would go to the temple to worship according to the command of Moses. Three times a year, they were to appear before the Lord. And quite literally, people would come from every reach of the Mediterranean world. Romans, who were Jews, would actually make the journey all the way to Jerusalem just to worship at the temple. So it had very strategic, practical reasons. When Jesus went to the temple, he had the opportunity to speak to large groups of people at any one time. So it makes a lot of sense. But again, if it were not for John's gospel, we wouldn't know anything about it. Now, John's gospel differs in another reason as well. You see, we know that the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written someplace between 50 to 62 AD. They're strong textual evidence today that the Gospel of Matthew was written no later than 50 AD, which means it's like within, you know, a little more than a decade after Jesus' crucifixion, the first gospel began to be written and circulated. Now, somebody say, well, how do we know that? Well, it's called textual evidence. Interesting, there was a British chaplain when Egypt was under British control in the 19th century, who was an amateur archaeologist, and he would go to the marketplace, the Arab souk, and he would see if he could find manuscripts, papyruses, basically old text. And he found these few fragments that he recognized as being very ancient. He recognized that they were a biblical passage out of Matthew chapter 26. He took it, he donated it to Oxford University, Magdalen College, where he had studied. They put it under glass. Many years later, in the 90s, 1991, a German textual scholar was visiting Magdalen College. He was looking at their displays and saw these texts, and he said it was dated 3rd or 4th century AD. And he looked at it, he said, something doesn't make sense. He got permission to study them, put them under the electronic microscope, and determined that the style of writing that was used on this papyrus had ceased to be used after 50 AD. You see, you ever noticed how writing styles change? For example, I read my parents' letters and things that they would write, and they're legible. I read things that I write, they're illegible. You know, but you realize that styles of writing change, styles of talking, vocabulary changes. And so textual scholars can actually date when things were composed by the kind of words they were used, the way they spelled the words, the way they even wrote the words down. So what we know by our textual manuscripts, there's some 25,000 different manuscripts and texts and fragments of New Testament scriptures that we have available today, so that we're pretty able to accurately depend on what's there. In other words, what we can say without really any question is that what we're reading in the New Testament today is probably exactly what was written there when it was first composed. So it's not subject to a lot of change and replacement and error, as sometimes people claim. But what we find is that these first three Gospels, these synoptic Gospels, were written within this little more than a decade time frame, 10 to 12 years apart. But the Gospel of John was written for another three decades. It was written in 90 AD, when the Apostle John is a very aged man, and I am convinced that his purpose was to record things that would otherwise be lost. So that what he set out to do was to include the story of Jesus' ministry that he had lived through, but he knew with his death would be lost forever. And so he recorded many, many important things for us in terms of the life and the ministry of Jesus. And part of them is that we have the testimonies of people like Philip and Bartholomew, or today as we're looking at the life of Thomas, that if it were not for the Gospel of John, we would have no information about him. Now, interestingly, Thomas makes basically three cameo appearances in the Gospel of John. We'll see in chapter 11, chapter 14, and again in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, that Thomas is really quoted as making certain statements, and they are interesting statements because they all lead to responses that are really important to the testimony of Jesus. For example, the very first response to something that Thomas said was Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." Pretty important statement. You want to know how to get to heaven? I'm it. The second time in chapter 14, he makes a statement again, and Jesus responds and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father but by me." That is probably the most exclusivistic statement made by Jesus. In other words, what I mean by exclusivistic? It means that he states that he is the one and the only way to heaven, that there is no other avenue, that there is no other door open to man to experience eternal life except through Jesus. Now, some people are saying, "Well, that's so narrow, and how can you say that?" And my answer is very simple. I didn't say it. These aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. If you disagree with them, take them up with Jesus. It's called prayer. But you can go to him like I did before I was a Christian and I heard all this Jesus stuff. And I literally went in my bedroom, locked the door so nobody would catch me in such an embarrassing posture, got on my knees and prayed. And I said, "Okay, God, if this Jesus is who these people say he is, then you better show me." I don't have time to go into all the details of how he showed me, but I took it directly to the man because I didn't want to hear it from people because I knew people can't be depended upon. And it was amazing how God just really opened my eyes and my understanding. And I came, within 24 hours, I find myself asking Jesus to come into my heart and change my life, and the rest is history. Not always a pretty history, but nonetheless history. But this is something else we find about John. And one of the things that he does, he tells us a little bit about Thomas, far more than the other ones do. For example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're simply told his name is Thomas. We're not given a family name. We're not given a tribe that he came from or anything of that nature. We just know his name's Thomas. Thomas, or Tomas in Aramaic, simply means the twin. In other words, he either had somebody who looked just like him, related to him by birth, or he had two heads. I'm going with the first one. But basically, you know, he was a guy that had a twin brother. What do we know about his twin brother? Zero. Nada. We don't know anything about his twin brother, other than the fact that, well, I'm going to go out on a limb, I think he probably looked a lot like him. But other than that, we really don't have any factual information. Now, John helps us a great deal because he tells us Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12. Didymus, what does that mean? Well, Didymus is Greek for the twin. So basically, he tells us the same thing, but we find out that he was referred to both by an Aramaic name and a Greek name. So basically, that's it. In terms of what do we know historically outside of these three passages in John's gospel about Thomas? Well, nothing that we can say for sure. But this also led to an interesting problem. Because there was so little information about Thomas, then in the second and third and fourth centuries after Christ, there were certain people who kind of took on Thomas. They adopted him as a pseudonym under which they wrote, to give authority to what they were writing. You know, it's like anything else. If I write a book and say in the name of Ken Ortiz, I mean, what's that worth? But if I write a name and claim that I'm Billy Graham, then you might pick it up and read it. That's the idea behind taking the name of Thomas. And so what we end up with a bunch of writings called pseudographs. Pseudo, false, graph, writing. False writings. Now, this is interesting because we only knew about these false writings from the letters written by the early church fathers, men like Origen, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, and others. They would write about these false writings that were out there and telling the church, don't believe these guys, they're not really from the apostles, these letters that they claim to have had. But in 1945, some archaeologists were digging in a place in Egypt called Nag Hammadi. And what they found buried, literally, in the sand was an entire library of books that were written by a heretical cult called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were one of the earliest false doctrines or heresies of the early church. They took Jesus and made him into something of their own liking so that, you know, anyway, it didn't take me too long to get into the details of Gnosticism. But they penned a lot of books. In fact, amongst them we found, like, for example, the Gospel of Thomas, which we know that Thomas never wrote. They found the Acts of Thomas, again not written by him, the Book of Thomas the Contender. And as a result, these were interesting, they were ancient, they were interesting to study. It's kind of comical, though, because in recent years, there have been this effort to try to say, well, these are the real Gospels, and the four Gospels we have aren't the real Gospels. And I've watched in the History Channel and A&E Channel and so forth, they have the usual suspects up there always pontificating and stuff. And I'm kind of a easygoing guy, so I just sit there and rip my beard out and pull my hair out in frustration because, quite honestly, I hear these guys these people who are very educated and hold doctorates and all sorts of things, I know that they know that what they're saying isn't true. And that's why I sit there and just kind of go crazy, because when they start to promote these Gnostic writings as if they're, you know, somehow have some historical relevance, we have known for decades that they are not historically accurate, historically dependent, and they're basically why we call them pseudographs. It's not like it stopped with that as yet. Well, but what this has come, especially been popularized by things like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, which if you're interested about The Da Vinci Code, just go on the web. I have a whole message I did just dealing with what's wrong with The Da Vinci Code. It's more better, a shorter message would have been what's right. Because he claims to be historical. What he had to, Dan Brown had to admit in a London court where he's been was sued for plagiarism by Michael Bagent, was that he basically plagiarized all of his information from Bagent's book, Holy Blood, Holy Cross, or Holy Grail. Holy Blood, Holy Grail. So he literally just copied Bagent's book, wrote it as his own, and then claimed that it was a consequence of all this historical research. He had to admit that he hadn't done any historical research. And it's evident, if you know anything about the Gnostic Gospels, then you read Brown's book about what he says the Gnostic Gospels are about, you realize he's never read them. He doesn't even represent that properly. But, you know, that's another long story that may not be of interest to you. But what is that basically? He's basically basing a fictionalized story on another fictionalized story, which was based upon poor research. It wasn't even a good read. I don't get it. But more to the point, remember when National Geographic soon after that came out with the translation, their translation of the Book of James, and the Gospel of James, as they called it. Well, what's kind of misleading is that the Gospel of James was found in the same hoard of stuff. It's been available for years. The difference was that National Geographic gave $2 million to have a new translation made of it into English. Again, it's a pseudograph, it's a Gnostic gospel, but people kind of got all excited about it. And of course, National Geographic was pushing it really hard because they'd spent $2 million to get it translated into a more current translation. But when it was all said and done, these things kind of get forgotten and left behind because they're really not germane. But what these books were kind of predecessors to even things we have today. Take, for example, the Book of Mormon. What does the Book of Mormon profess that it is? It says right in the subtitle, Another Gospel of Jesus Christ. Another Gospel. In other words, it claims to be the gospel. Now, the fact that Jesus is never mentioned in it, the fact that, it's funny, I was just sharing with somebody last service, they were talking about the Book of Mormon. I said, you have to understand, there's not one single doctrine of the Mormon Church that comes out of the Book of Mormon. Mormons don't take any doctrine out of the book. Mormons don't sit around reading the Book of Mormon in their services. They read other writings, the Pearl of Great Price and some of these other things that Joseph Smith and others supposedly had written. But basically, to call that a gospel is, again, a distortion. It might be a pseudograph, a false gospel, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why does any of that matter? Well, because Paul left us a very somber warning about pseudographs. Listen to what he said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven, including one who might be named Moroni, should preach a gospel other than or contrary to and different from the one we preached to you originally, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than, contrary to, and different from what you originally accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So when Paul is saying this, he himself makes very clear what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus was crucified and buried, resurrected for the remission of your sins and my sins. All of the other religious systems are based upon works that perfect my sinful nature, something that is not very successful. You may try to be fixing you. Do you get frustrated when you try to fix you and you stay the same? Well, the problem is that we don't have the power in us to change. That has to come from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of Christ in my heart. The reason I pray to receive Christ into my life is so that He and the power of His presence will cohabitate my life and give me the power to change, the power to become different than what I am by my usual nature. Well, these are just a lot of different facts and pieces of information that you may or may not find interesting. But when talking about Thomas, I want to begin by giving a little bit of a background to the times that he talks in the Gospel of John. Because, again, most Christians are not terribly familiar with the chronology of the Gospel because, well, it's not an easy project to go through and assemble them chronologically. What we need to first of all understand is that even though Jesus focused most of his time in Galilee and secondly some time in Judea at Jerusalem, the last 6 months of Jesus' life upon the earth, he spent outside of the Jewish regions. He literally took his disciples out of Jewish communities to be amongst Gentiles so that he could have them all to himself. Why was he doing this? Well, Jesus understood that within a short period of time, he was going to be crucified and taken from them. And so he wanted to prepare them to be able to carry the message of the gospel even though he was no longer present with them. So the first thing we find is he takes them up north into what's modern-day Lebanon by the cities of Tyre and Sidon. It's two cities that are still there today in Lebanon, modern-day Lebanon. And up there we have, for example, one of the stories about what's called a Syrophoenician woman. In another gospel, she's simply called a Canaanite. What we know today by mitochondrial DNA is that people who live in Lebanon, natives to Lebanon, are actually the direct descendants of the Canaanites. That the Canaanites that we read about in the land of Israel found their origins from Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. And so Jesus goes up there, and this Canaanite woman comes to him and asks Jesus if he would heal her daughter. And Jesus' response just seems so cold-hearted. He said to her, "It's not appropriate to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." Now, if you've read that and that hasn't bothered you, you don't have a heart. Because, I mean, what do you mean calling this woman a dog? Well, you know, this was a common derisive term used by Jews for Gentiles. They called them dogs. They thought, and dogs are considered to be a highly unclean animal. And so, because they haven't met my dogs, but they were considered an unclean animal. And so as a consequence, it was basically saying, you have no place in the kingdom of God. And then the woman says to Jesus, but the puppies will eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus turns to her and says, I have not seen such great faith in Israel. Do you know there's only two times in the gospel that Jesus said somebody had great faith? And you know what? Both times he said it to Gentiles. He said it to the centurion who came to him earlier. It's interesting. He never said that to his disciples. He said to them over and over again, oh, you of little faith. How long am I going to have to put up with you guys? Well, I add that part of my own. But the bottom line is that Jesus miraculously heals this woman's child in response, but he basically was saying, I didn't come here to do ministry in public. I came to focus on this group of men. And after he'd been there for a while, he leaves Sidon, or Lebanon, and he goes east to near the Caesarea Philippi, near Mount Hermon, and there Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. Peter, John, and James go up with him out. Jesus suddenly is shown in his glorified resurrection body. On one side is Moses, on the other side is Elijah. And, you know, Peter offers this great advice, Lord, it's so good that we're here. We can make a little tabernacle for you, the tabernacle for them, and we'll be all happy, one happy family together. And, of course, then a voice speaks from heaven and says, this is my son, listen to him. Peter, like all the apostles, oftentimes missed the message. They didn't make sense to them. They didn't understand what God was trying to say. But it becomes very clear that Jesus was saying, God was saying to them, you've had the law, you've had the prophets, that's the old covenant, but I'm bringing a new covenant. You're no longer to be living under the law. You're supposed to be living under Jesus. Listen to what Jesus has to say to you. He is the new covenant that I am offering to you. Well, after these things happen, we find that Jesus then makes his journey, about a week's walk, really, from Galilee down to near Jericho, to a place that the Gospels describe as Beth Abara. What does Beth Abara mean in Hebrew? Well, literally it means the place of crossing. It's the place down across Jericho along the Dead Sea where Israel first came out of the desert and crossed and attacked Jericho. They first entered the land of Canaan back in the book of Joshua. And it's still today the major crossing point when you want to go from Israel to Jordan. But it was more than that. Strategically, it was quite important to Jesus. It was in the region called Perea, and Perea was outside of Judea. In other words, the rulers of the Jews had no political authority or police authority in Perea. So that Jesus' disciples could stay there. In fact, we read that large crowds were coming there to see him, to receive healing, and to listen to his teachings. And it was really a great situation for them. I mean, we can do ministry. We don't have to worry about being arrested or anything else of that nature. And then all of a sudden, something happens. A messenger comes from the town of Bethany. Now, Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. Even today, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, you can see the little town of Bethany. It's still there today. And he comes from there to Jesus, about 20 miles. Fortunately, going there is easy because 20 miles downhill. The way back is really steep. But 20 miles, he comes and he says, Jesus, Lazarus, your dear friend whom you love, is very ill, and we think he's going to die. Now, the assumption we have is that Jesus would automatically drop everything and say, come on, guys, we've got another miracle that we need to perform. In fact, Warren Wiersbe makes this interesting observation. He says, no doubt the disciples were perplexed about this matter. First of all, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did he permit him to get sick in the first place? Even more, why did he delay to go to the sisters? For that matter, could he not have healed Lazarus at a distance, as he had done with the nobleman's son in chapter 4 of John? The record makes it clear that there was a strong love relationship between Jesus and this family, yet our Lord's behavior seems to contradict this love. So, instead of rescuing Lazarus, it says in John 11:6, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. You know one of the things that frustrates me about God? He's never early. I mean, you know, when I perceive that I have a need, I want that need met now. And rarely does he do that. Usually I have to wait. And that waiting is based upon my perception that I know the best time for something to happen. I found that God is never late, and he's never early. He's always right on time. And time is something that we discover in John's gospel that Jesus was really tuned into. Because 7 times in the gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, it is not my time. You see, from the very first miracle that Jesus performed, his disciples wanted him to go public. I mean, you can understand it. These guys understood a little about public relations. Jesus, we need to take this road and get it on the show. Let's get a TV contract. Let's make a movie about your life. Let's take this on the road. We can really mainstream this. We can really advertise it. Even his brothers were told in chapter 7 saying, no man who wants to be well known stays away from the prime scene, Jerusalem. You need to go up in Jerusalem and show them what you can do. And Jesus refused to go. You see, Jesus operated under this concept that God has a place and a time for every movement of my life, and I will not move until the timing is perfectly right. The only time that changes is in John 14, which we'll get to in a minute, where Jesus says at the Last Supper, as he's sitting with them and telling him, I'm soon going to be taken away from you, and he says, my time has come. My time has come. Timing is critical to almost everything in life. We don't recognize that a lot of times. But see, there's an inherent impatience that you and I have with God, because we have an adverse feeling to all sorts of pain and discomfort. And I love what Wiersbe went on to say in his commentary. He said, Jesus doesn't pamper his saints, he perfects them. In other words, I want to be pampered. You know, anybody who says they don't is lying. Most men, ladies, get married with the anticipation that you're going to pamper them. You know, and I don't mean the diaper pamper. I mean to pamper them. Though if we're married long enough, you will probably have that opportunity as well. But nonetheless, you know, this is an inherent desire in us that we want to be fawned over, we want to be cared for, you know, we want to be taken care of. And the problem is, when we look at God, we often have that same expectation of Him. The idea that God would allow me to go through difficult times, hardships, it runs counter to my thinking. And yet, one of the things that we kind of understand is no pain, no gain. The reason why you didn't become a greater athlete than you were is because you were adverse to pain. I mean, it's that simple. You go out for football your freshman year in high school, and your first experience with daily doubles, which I mean I found was daily double overs and vomit. You know, basically, this is not fun. And that's when I decided, you know what, I don't care much how much they pad me. The first time I got hit by a linebacker, I was done with football. That was it for me. And I think that the simple fact is I didn't want to endure the pain, the hardship. And I found that in every sport I ever engaged in, that was the same thing. There was a necessary suffering that had to precede conditioning. And I know they're working on a pill now, believe it or not, that you can take and it will do it all for you, basically metabolically, and you can become Arnold Schwarzenegger, big forehead and accent and all, by taking this pill. But the point is, I don't believe it, and I don't think it'll work, because athletic prowess is 90% mental and only 10% physical. Well, as I told one pro quarterback I was talking with one time, I said, you know, I could have gone pro. And he got that look in his face like, oh, brother, another one of these. I said, the only thing I lacked was talent, skill, and ability. Otherwise, I had it made. But it's more than that. It's the willingness to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul put it in there, writing Timothy. You have to be willing to endure the hardships if you're going to go in Christ. I wish it were otherwise, but I have to be honest. I have grown the most significantly in those moments when I went through the greatest hardships of my life. When I felt the weakest, I found the greatest strength in Christ, and I saw the hand of God move in greater ways than I ever imagined were possible. Well, so we have Jesus allowing his beloved friend Lazarus not only to become sick, but to let him sick to the point that he is dying and eventually does die. Now, it's interesting that after Jesus waits 2 days, ensuring that Lazarus dies, I mean, you can't avoid this fact. He who knows everything knows what's going to happen. He knows Lazarus is going to die. He lets it happen on purpose. And then he turns to his disciples and said, let us go back to Judea. Now, these guys, when Jesus decided not to go back to Judea, I think they breathed a sigh of relief. Whew, good. Why? Well, they tell us why. They said, Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. In other words, in their minds, we just barely escaped death last time we went to Judea. Why? Because the religious leadership in Judea realized that if they allowed Jesus to continue to impact the culture, impact the religion, impact the society, that they were going to lose control. In fact, later on, at the end of chapter 11 in John's gospel, they sit down and literally say, we need to get rid of him, because if we don't, we're going to lose our place and this nation. The Romans aren't going to put up with this, and they're going to dethrone us, and they're going to take over and put us out of business. And these guys had a good business. When you go to Jerusalem today and you visit the excavations, literally, it's literally under the city. You have to go underground, and you see the mansions that are there that the rulers of the Jews lived in, you realize they had a great life. I mean, Monty Python knew what he was saying when he said, it is good to be king. They understood this idea. It is good to be king because they had everything. I mean, they lived grand, luxurious lives, and they knew that that was going to be lost if Jesus kept on impacting the culture. And so as a consequence, they said, it's either him or us. Now today, the idea of assassinating a political rival seems a little bit out of order. You know, we just don't go for that. I mean, at least we don't do it literally, in a sense. We may try to destroy people through advertisements and stories and all that sort of stuff, but we wouldn't actually try to destroy somebody physically because we know we couldn't get away with it, and we certainly probably couldn't get reelected. But these guys didn't have those kind of constraints. They saw him as an enemy. All they had to do is portray him in the most negative sense and then have the Romans do it for them. And, of course, that's what they did. But then when he says he's going to go back to Jerusalem, these guys are saying, this is kind of a suicide mission. We got out of there alive last time. Why are we going to go back? Why are we going to crawl right back into the midst of the hornet's nest and subject ourselves to those dangers once again? And Jesus gives them an answer, which I think was totally puzzling. Listen to what he said. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks, well, obviously wasn't from Spokane. A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I am going there to wake him up. John writes this because I think at the time Jesus said it, it didn't make any sense to him either. And it may not make sense to you, but here's really what he was saying in the context. He's saying, guys, as long as I'm here with you, everything is really clear. You can see me, you can touch me, you can listen to me, you can ask me questions, and you can follow me, and everything will make sense. But there's coming an hour where I won't be here any longer. You know how Paul said to the Corinthians, we no longer know any man after the flesh. Even though we once knew Jesus after the flesh, we no longer know him so. In other words, Jesus says that I'm not going to be physically present. You're not going to be able to listen to me, to touch me, to follow me. I'm going to be gone. You're going to have to rely not upon what you can see right in front of your face, but you're going to have to live by faith. Now, many of us sit back and say, well, gee, these guys had it easy. They saw everything that Jesus did. It must have been so easy for them to believe. Well, apparently that wasn't the case, at least not initially, because when Jesus is crucified, what do? They run and they hide. And you probably would have done the same thing because they had become so accustomed to trusting in what they could see that when God put them in a space where they couldn't see, then they began to panic. And so later on, this probably meant volumes to him, as we'll see the story develops with Thomas, because of all the guys who needed to hear this, he most of all. Because Thomas, to me, had kind of a depressive side to his personality. You know, we know that basically people have predispositions. We think it's genetic today, where some people are more given to depression than other people. Some are, you know, always positive and on the upside of things, and some people easily go there. They easily get depressed. Something goes wrong, and they become negative really quickly. And I think Thomas was that kind of guy because of what we find out about him. I mean, and I would say of the 12, he was probably the Debbie Downer of the group. You know, he was just the guy who always went to the dark place on every situation. He would call himself a realist. He was looking at things the way they were. You know how folks like that. Some of you take pride in being realist. You see things as they really are. Let me tell you the problem with that perspective. It denies God. Realists basically say, everything is a consequence of the things that I can see and I can add together. And so what I see is what is. But you know what? All the time what you see is not what is. That God often acts outside of that. And that so the person who often says, I see the way things are, really is saying, I see the way I am, not necessarily the way they are. Because every one of us processes information based upon our own experiences and our own dispositions. None of us sees anything with complete objectivity. Have you ever found somebody yourself thinking that somebody didn't like you? And worse than not liking you, they weren't thinking about you at all? My wife said to me the other day, she looked at me and says, what's wrong? Did I do something that made you mad? And it kind of pulled me out of my stupor and go, what? What? No. I wasn't thinking bad about you. I wasn't thinking at all. And then that got me even more trouble. But the whole point is that sometimes we can draw conclusions about what we see based upon our predispositions. If you think that people don't like you, then you're going to be looking for people to display evidence that they don't like you, even if they don't even see you. They're not even aware of you. Love the story somebody gave me last week of the guy who, you know, he had glasses that he wore down at the end of his nose like this, and when he'd see people, he'd always have to look up at them to get them in focus because it's bifocals. And he saw some lady coming, and he lifted up his nose, and she said, "I am so sick and tired of you turning up your nose to me. You think you're so much better than I am." And he said, "Madam, I'm just trying to see you." And as I read that, I thought, you know, I think I've done stupid stuff like that. I love the story Leo Giovanetti told one time. Leo, before he had the gastric bypass surgery, weighed 400 and umpteen million pounds. And I mean, he was a massive specimen of a man, let me tell you. He decided to take up roller skating as a way of getting some exercise. So he lives in San Diego, and he puts on his roller skates. He's roller skating down the promenade there, if you've ever been to Mission Beach and so forth, the long sidewalk. And he's roller skating, and he says, "I'm roller skating along, and I see these two beautiful, sculpted young ladies walking in my direction, and they both looked at me with these big smiles on their face." And he says, "I thought to myself, hey, this exercise thing must be working out. I'm really getting there." And he says, "And I get up to them, they say, 'Hi, Pastor Leo.'" And he says, "It wasn't my body." I just think those kind of moments are embarrassing, but they should be educational. Because all of us think we see things as they are. What we do is we just see them as we are. And they tell us more about ourselves than they tell us about anybody else. Well, see, this is a hard lesson for these guys to learn. Just like it's hard for you and me to learn. Because we look at things and we think we've got it figured out. They're looking and saying, "Well, if we go up there, we're going to die." Jesus says, "No, you need to go because there's something you're going to learn here." And I love Thomas's response. He says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Debbie Downer, let us go. Okay, if we're going to die, let's go with Jesus so we can die with Jesus. Now, a lot of people say Thomas is called Doubting Thomas. I think that's a misnomer. I don't think that's his problem. I mean, the faith to follow Jesus is pretty significant. I'll follow him. Even if it kills me, I'm going to follow him. That's great faith. But here's what I find. There's some people who have faith that is hopeful, joyful, and expectant of the good that God's going to bring. And there's some people whose faith always figures something bad's going to happen. And I would ask you, what's your view of God's work in your life? When you think about God working in your life and suddenly your life starts dissembling and everything's falling around about you, do you look at it and say, "Well, I guess God just wants to destroy me for his glory"? You know? I mean, really, I do that. I remember early in my Christian walk, I'm reading the scriptures, and he talks about the joy of the Lord, rejoice always in Philippians 4. And I stopped and I put my Bible down and I said, "I have no idea what joy is. I have absolutely no joy in my life. I have this negative view of the world and everything around me, and I'm always waiting for God just to slap me silly at any moment." And I began to say, "God, how do I have joy?" And God says right in there in chapter 4 of Philippians, "Whatever's good, whatever's lovely, whatever's true, whatever's full of good fruit." So he says, "Think on these things." And I came to realize in that moment that my mind had been conditioned by a life of sin and disappointment to always expect the worst to happen. When God says, "You know, even when it looks really dark and bad, I am in the midst of doing something fantastic in your life. I'm in the midst of doing something fantastic." I love what Kendall says in his book on bitterness or unforgiveness. He said something. He said, "You know, when people really trash on me, I start rejoicing because I know God likes to bless people who other people pile on." I thought, what an interesting perspective. If everybody's piling on you, it means that God is about to do something really great. I remember not too long ago, I was talking to my friend KP and just sharing with him just at the time of just a very painful trial I was going through. And we were talking and he just said, "You know, my experience is that when God is preparing to do something significant in somebody's life, he always strips them down to nothing. And I thought, he says, what you need to do is just believe God and praise God and thank him for what he's doing, because God is going to glorify himself in those who allow themselves to be used in such a way. You see, these men didn't understand that. And the reason they didn't understand it really comes out in the next story that we have in chapter 14, where Jesus is celebrating the Last Supper. I mean, we're talking about just a week later. A week after the incident with Lazarus, who, by the way, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and everybody has a new view on life, and Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. But when we get to chapter 14, you know, things have changed. Jesus now has shared the Last Supper with disciples, and he begins to teach them. And in chapter 13, verse 33, he says to them, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. True to form, Peter breaks in and says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. In other words, he's going back to the Father. He says, you can't go right now. You will get there. Believe me, the day's coming when you're going to go to the Father, but it's not now. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And in response, Jesus says to him something must have been very painful. He says, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows twice, in other words, before the sun rises, you will disown me three times. You will disown me three times. Can you imagine how devastating that must have been? Here he is protesting how faithful he's going to be, and he says, Peter, you're going to disown me three times. And then if it had been me talking, I would have said, and I'm going to make you pay for that, Peter. You're going to suffer. I'm going to make your life miserable. You lousy, deceitful, unfaithful, untrusting. That's me, okay? What does Jesus say? But even though that's the case, Peter, do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then he goes on to say in chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, tell you, this is so wonderful. Because here's Jesus who knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything about your life. He saw the moment of your conception in your mama's womb. He knows the day of your death. He sees every detail in between. There's nothing that happens in your life that catches God by surprise. You know, your good works, your bad works, he never looks and saying, didn't see that coming. He knows your whole story. And he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, I know that you mean with all your heart you're going to be faithful, but I got to tell you, Peter, you're going to fail me in the worst way. You're going to say you don't even know who I am. You're going to run and hide and deny that you have any relationship with me. Peter, you are going to really blow it really bad. But Peter, don't trust in your goodness. Trust in me. Because the reason I'm leaving, Peter, is to go prepare a place for you. That I know you got all these issues. I know you blow it. I know all the things that you've done wrong and you're going to do wrong. I even see the things you're doing wrong right now. But you have to understand that my blood that I'm going to shed for you on the cross is greater than any failure in your life that you will ever commit. You cannot go deep enough into iniquity for me not to still go deeper to find you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, Peter. You need to never forget that. I go to prepare a place for you. Because when you believe on me, you've already come to the end of the story. Well, you see, the problem is that Thomas then has to chip in. And true to form, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You see, Peter's saying, give me a map. But here was the real problem for Thomas and Peter and the rest of them. They saw Jesus as the vehicle to where they wanted to go. Jesus says, I'm not just the vehicle, I'm also the destination. And that's why the next words out of Jesus' mouth, The very next verse he says, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And there is no way to the Father but by me. See, he basically said, Thomas, I am the destination. You've been seeing me as a means to your end. You see, what was the end they wanted to come to? They saw Jesus as being the Messiah. I mean, there was nobody who fit the bill better than Jesus. And so they said, we're going to follow Jesus and we're going to submit to his program. We're going to come and see. We're going to come and follow. We're going to come and learn of him and take his yoke upon us. We're going to become disciples. We'll work the program. But we also read that three different occasions in the Gospels, they get into arguments over who's going to be the greatest. The last time is after the supper that he's just taught them all this stuff. Luke tells us that after they come out of the supper and are on their way back to the Mount of Olives, they start arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. Because you see, they saw Jesus as being exalted and them being exalted with him. They saw Jesus creating a kingdom on earth that they would reign with him over. But Jesus would later tell Pilate, my kingdom isn't of this earth. If it were, I'd fight for it. But this isn't what I came to redeem. I came to redeem man to take them into my kingdom and that they might reign with me somewhere else. Well, here's the problem with that, though. If your goal, if you see Jesus as the means to your success materially, and he doesn't produce it, then you are pretty ticked off. You feel like God has let you down. And what he's saying to him here is, Thomas, I am not just a vehicle to get to you where you want to go. I am the destination itself. You find me, you've succeeded. You've won at life. If you just find Jesus, you have won at life. And I wonder how many of us wouldn't be joyful Christians if we really believed that. Too many of us basically think, well, I got Jesus now and he's going to help me achieve my goals. And if I'm faithful and I fast and I pray and I give my tithe and I do this and I do that, then God's going to bless my life and I'll get that house, that car, that wife, that career, that, you know, whatever it is. Like me when I was a kid, I agreed to go to vacation Bible school because my bowling league was right afterwards and I thought it might help me bowl better. You know, I'd rub my little genie, you know. Okay, I'm rubbing the lamp to get my genie to get kick into action. Well, the thing is, I remember being, when I'd go to vacation Bible study and I'd bowl really well, I'd go, wow, man, this really works. Man, this God thing is really hot. And I'd go the next week and I couldn't find anything but the gutter. And I'd say, gosh, what went wrong? I'd try to figure out what the ritual was that I needed to imitate in order to recreate that winning move. What a hassle. You see, when we come to Christ, when we realize that I have won and everything else is just a matter of the consequences of the outworking of that victory, what happens with my life is not nearly as important as the moment I came to Jesus and found out why I was created and what my purpose is. And the rest of it is for him to fill in the blanks, not me. When we hand God this detailed contract of what our life is supposed to be like, and then we say, now God, I've signed my part. Why don't you sign your part and guarantee me that I can get from you whatever I want? And God says, no, I've got another contract. He throws that one away and he hands you a piece of paper and there's nothing on it. He says, just sign it and I'll fill it in as I see fit. And many of us say, wait a minute, I need more facts and details. If I trust you, what's going to be the consequence of having trusted you? Where's the payoff? Where's the delivery date? And we miss the whole point. He is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. When you find me, you've found the answer to everything that you're looking for. The rest of your life becomes mere details for me to fill in. Now, how do I know when I'm not operating that way? Well, let me illustrate it this way. I've done a lot of funerals over the years. And it's interesting, you know, especially if you have a viewing room where people can come beforehand and view the deceased. If you have me stand around, you sometimes hear some interesting conversations. You know, when the family's there, everybody's going, oh, he was such a wonderful man. He blah, 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 blah. You go, And then somebody else will come and say, yeah, well, I know the real guy. And they'll start trashing on this guy and talking about what a loser he was. And let's be honest, for most of us, that wouldn't take a lot of work or memory. And I thought to myself, as I'm watching this, If this guy knew how they were talking about him right now, he'd come right out of that casket and strangle him. But you know, to date, that's never happened. I found with corpses, you can say anything you want to them. You can treat them any way you want. You can mock, belittle, criticize. You can try to tickle their feet and torture their nose. You can do everything you want. They just don't respond. And I figured out why. They're dead. Now, I'm pretty sharp like that. I'm a very perceptive guy. But you see, when I find myself beginning to squeal because something is happening that I don't want in my life, the problem is I'm not dead yet. I'm still hanging on to my life in this world. When I begin to complain and gripe and whine and say, why, God, why, how long, oh, Lord, this isn't fair, that the problem is I just haven't recognized that I'm dead to myself and I'm alive in Christ. Because when I'm alive in Christ, it means it's all good. It may not look good, but I can be like Tom saying, well, we might as well go and die with Jesus. Or I can be like Thomas saying, you know, I'm confused. You say you'll know the way. I have no idea what you're even talking about. But it gets worse. Because when we get to chapter 20, we find that Jesus has been crucified. And he's dead and buried in the tomb. And then something unusual happens. He is resurrected. At least that's what Thomas has been told. Mary Magdalene runs back to the upper room and says, guys, you're not going to believe it. I just saw Jesus and he's alive. And guess what? They didn't believe it. That's what we're told. They didn't believe it. Then the women who had gone down to prepare his body, they come running back and saying, guys, you're not going to believe it. Jesus, we just saw him. He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. And guess what? They didn't believe it. They thought they were beside themselves. That afternoon, two guys come back from the little town of Emmaus, little Abu Ghosh today, just about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they come running back to the upper room saying, guys, you're not going to believe it. We were going down to Emmaus, and on the way, we met this man, and suddenly we realized this is Jesus. He's alive. And they start telling us, and guess what? They didn't believe it. And then all of a sudden that night, it says that Jesus appears in the room, and he says, peace, dudes. You know, peace be with you. Shalom. And he begins to talk to them. There was only one problem. It says, Thomas wasn't present. So when Thomas finally shows up and they said, Thomas, we saw the Lord. He was right here. He appeared to us. It says, he refused to believe. Why would he refuse to believe? You know what I've discovered? Is that when people trust and then their trust is betrayed or disappointed, there's no amount of evidence that will convince them because the emotional pain of that disappointment is so great that they would rather die than subject themselves to that pain again. Think about Thomas's pain. He, like the rest of them, had left everything, family, possessions, career. Everything he had, he walked away from to follow Jesus. And he learned to love Jesus, to admire him, to respect him, because Jesus wasn't like you and me. You know, I'm one person when I wake up in the morning. I'm another person when I've had two or three cups of coffee. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I mean, I'm in sin first thing. A lot of it has to do with the alarm clock my wife has. She insists on using. She found the most annoying alarm clock on the planet as a sure way of getting me out of bed. You know the kind I'm talking about? It goes, you know. I feel like I'm in the movie Dumb and Dumber, the most annoying sound in the world. But as I'm sitting there, you know, I wake up and my whole life, my whole focus of my life is me, myself, and I. And a couple of cups of coffee and I start repenting. But you know, it's interesting about human nature as such, how it gets so into itself. And here are these guys, I mean, he's gone through this huge disappointment because Jesus didn't just die. Jesus died in the most shameful and embarrassing way. See, we don't get this because it's a cultural gap between us and their world. To be crucified on the cross was the worst thing that could happen to you because Leviticus says, cursed is every man who is hung on a tree. To the Jews, crucifixion was much more than just a painful way to die. It was a way of saying that God himself has cursed you. In fact, even today in the Jewish Talmud, part of the arguments they used to prove that Jesus isn't the Messiah was that he was crucified on a tree. That's what a cross is. It's wood. It's a tree. And they said, therefore, he couldn't be the Messiah. What they don't understand is he purposely came to become the curse that we might not have to suffer for it. He became cursed of God. That's why he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. Because he had now in that moment, I am the forsaken of God. I am the cursed of God, that I'm taking your punishment so that you don't have to take it. But you see, as my wife, we were talking about this last night, she says, their problem was they didn't have the New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. They're still living through it, trying to figure it all out. To them, it's that thousand-piece jigsaw puzzle. Yeah, that's what it is. Jigsaw puzzle spread out over the table, and they're looking at it going, what in the heck? They don't even have the picture on the cover of the box. And they're trying to put all these things together. And he's looking at this saying, I put my whole life into this. And not only is he dead, he's shamefully dead. And we got, you know, in our mind, we have so many weird pictures. We picture Jesus. You know how all the portraits always have this beautiful linen cloth kind of wrapped around his private parts so that he wouldn't embarrass us. And I always wondered, how did that thing hang on there anyway? No, they crucified people nude. They crucified them nude. They because nudity was such a shame, it was meant to magnify the humiliation and the shame in the most magnified way possible. Thomas says, you know, he didn't just die, man, he died horrible. Not just painful, but shameful. He's a man who's totally disillusioned. I've invested everything I have in this, and it's turned out to be a fool's investment. Don't try to get me to get back into this thing. I'm not falling for it. I've learned my lesson. You might say his motto in life was, first time, shame on you. Second time, shame on me. You can fool me once, you can't fool me twice. I don't care how much evidence you show me. I don't care how many people tell me. I'm not going to believe because the emotional cost is too high and I'm not willing to pay it anymore. Jesus shows up that day and Thomas is absent. Do you think that was an accident? Do you think Jesus came in the room and said, where's Thomas? Hey, I told you guys to take roll before I appeared, you know? No, I don't think there was any surprise. I don't think there was any mistake. I think it was intentional because you know what Jesus did throughout all of his public ministry? He always asked questions that forced people to confront their own sins. And what God is always doing in your life, he's putting you in situations not so that you can show how glorious you are now that you're a Christian. He puts you in situations where usually the dark side of your personality gets revealed. The things that you like to keep hidden get popped up to the surface, and you can't deny them anymore. You can't say, I'm not bitter, when somebody walks by you and you unleash on them because your heart has just convicted you of your own action. And so it was that Jesus intentionally showed up while Thomas wasn't there because he wanted to address this dynamic in Thomas. He wanted Thomas to refuse to believe so that he could come back a second time. So that when he says to the 12, unless I see the nail marked in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. That's pretty determined. I won't believe it. But it says a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, he just goes directly to Thomas. And he says, Thomas, put your finger in here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And then he said, stop doubting and believe. You see, many times we think our unbelief is a factual problem, and the truth is, it's an emotional problem. Nobody ever rejected Jesus because it was intellectually unacceptable. No, we reject Christ because it doesn't fit into the way we want things to be. And so we make a decision. We just choose not to believe. It's a decision we make. And when Jesus appeared to him, he says, "You want proof, Thomas? Here's proof. Now, stop it. Stop being a child. Stop throwing this tantrum. Stop being afraid. Stop being cautious and self-protective. And just believe." And his response is, "My Lord and my God." The Jehovah's Witnesses say, "Well, that wasn't really a statement of theology. That was just an emotional expression. You know, like, well, my Lord, my God, how did he? What do you think about that? I guess, you know, cows do jump over the moon. You know, pigs do wear lipstick. What do you know?" You know, it's such a silly response. It makes me go Ezra on him. I start pulling my beard out. You know, it's obvious what he's saying. He's making again. Remember the first time Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Thomas didn't get it. Second time he said, "I am the way, the truth, and life, and there's no way to the Father but me." Thomas didn't get it. Now this time he says, "Put your finger in the hole." And Thomas says, "My Lord, my God, you are the master of my life. You are the destiny of my life. You are the destination." It's only when we see Jesus as being the ultimate destiny of our life that the transforming power of Christ begins to become operative in us. And my concern for you and for me is that oftentimes we see Jesus as being the forgiver of our sins, but we don't see him as being the destiny, the thing that really is the goal of everything about my life. And that's why we struggle over dying to ourselves, because we don't see that in order to attain Jesus, sometimes we have to shed a lot of extra weight. We in a way, we have to go through some kind of simplifying process to let go of certain things so that we can lay hold of him. It took all of this to get Thomas to that place where he suddenly realized that, "Jesus, you're everything." Now, the question is, did it take? Well, it's interesting. We don't know what happened with him immediately, other than he's mentioned with the 12 later on in the early church in Jerusalem. But he, like others, just doesn't really have any kind of a storyline that follows afterwards. But what we do have is some really quite compelling secondary information about his life that most historians accept as being factual. And of all places, it comes out of India. What the several of the early church fathers, especially Eusebius, tell us is that Thomas, eventually around 52 AD, made his way to India. Now, that may seem strange, but you see, after the destruction of the temple, Solomon's temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC, a large number of Jews fled by ship, because they had these trading partners in all the parts of the world, and they got on ships and they sailed to the city of Kochi in India. It's in the state of Kerala. It's on the Malabar coast there. I don't know. I fly into it almost every year, into Kochi, and it's one of the places I go when I go work with GFA. And it's well established that for a couple of millennia, there's been a Jewish community there. There's still a couple hundred Jews. Most of them now have migrated back to Israel, but there's a well-established Jewish community there for centuries. And what we're told is that Thomas went and sailed there to evangelize the Jews in Kochi. And he ended up spending the next 20 years there. And in those 20 years, we know that we're told that he started 7 churches. In fact, today, those same churches are existent. They're called Martoma, literally the Church of Thomas. It's said that he led over 17,000 people to Christ in those 20 years. First Jews, and then eventually Hindus, and that's where he got in trouble, because eventually the Brahmin priests, the Hindu priests, hunted him down and speared him to death. And you can go visit his burial site near there today. But it's fascinating because you see the transformational effect upon the life. Here was a guy who operated on the premise, if I can't see it, I won't trust it. And one day, this is a man who climbs into a ship, which in itself was a pretty risky adventure to begin with, and sail all the way down. You know, it was more dangerous than a carnival cruise. And he sails all the way down to India and spends the rest of his life in a place that's so far removed from anything he'd ever known or experienced, and dedicates it to preaching the gospel, and ends up paying for his life. It's kind of an amazing story, amazing testimony. But what it does tell me is that what God is looking for, it's not a few good men or a few good women. He's not looking for people of particularly special capabilities. He's just looking for people, ordinary like you and me, who will simply be willing to follow him. To realize that he is the way, he is the destination, that the issue isn't what my career looks like or what my personal life looks like or any of those other kind of things that we get so sandbarred on. We get hung up on things and spend all of our energy trying to make this thing happen for us. When Jesus just simply says, when you found me, you found the answer to everything. And I would just simply say, if that's not happened for you, if you're still trying to figure it out, that what you need to do is ask Jesus, are you the way, the truth, and the life? Are you the only way to the Father? Are you the resurrection and the life? Are you all those things that you claimed yourself to be? And as he did for me, I know he'll do for you. He'll prove it to you. He'll demonstrate it to you. He'll give evidence to it. But you know, we gave you the little communion cups when you came in, because one of the things we do every first Sunday of every month is we share from the Lord's table together. Lord's table, Jesus broke the bread and distributed it amongst them. It's pretty hard to break this bread. I'm not even sure this is made out of organic material, quite honestly. I'll guarantee you this, it is unleavened. There's no room for air to even move in there. I don't think anything could survive. I think it's inorganic. But for those of you who that's a big issue, I'm sorry, because I don't think it's supposed to be. It's not the elements that have power, it's the faith in the elements that has power. And understanding what the elements are designed to say to us. That Jesus, when he broke the bread and he gave it to them, it would have been a large flatbread loaf. I mean, start thinking about that flatbread. Anyway, but he would just rip a piece off and they would pass it around the room and they'd just rip a piece off and they would dip it in their wine and they would eat it. But Jesus said, guys, this is a symbol of my body. And you see, in the Middle Eastern world, even today, that if somebody invites you into their home to eat with him, then that's an act of brotherhood. The reason that Yasser Arafat would never eat with Ehud Barak when they were trying to make peace at Camp David many years ago was because the day he ate bread, broke bread with an Israeli, he was bound by honor to protect him as his brother. He basically says, I go back to Palestine, I'm dead. They'll kill me. So essentially, it still is a custom in their culture. So that if you're ever in the Middle East and somebody says, I want you to come and eat at my table, that is a supreme act of brotherhood and friendship. It's not an act of hospitality. And when you eat bread, it's like you're commingling yourselves together. And Jesus said, it's not that we're just going to eat bread together. He says, I am the bread. I'm going to commingle myself with you. Literally, he's prefiguring the born-again experience. I'm going to come and live inside of you. Just like bread is digested and lives inside of you, I'm going to live inside of you. And he says, often you think about this, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. But you see, what we often miss is that, what does that mean to become one with Christ? It means that our life becomes hid in his, that his will becomes the predominant influence over my will. His way for me is more important than my way for me. That essentially, when I take of this bread and I eat it, I'm saying, Lord, my life is yours to do with as you please. That's why Paul said to the Romans, present your body as a living sacrifice. I eat it, I am presenting my body and saying, Lord, my life belongs to you now. This is why Paul said, if that's not what's in your heart, don't take this, because he said, in doing it, you can eat judgment unto yourself. And I've heard some people say, well, you know, they're not a Christian. They shouldn't eat the communion because they don't have Christ living in you. But you know what? I would say this to you. If you're not a Christian, if you eat of this, you're asking Christ to come and live inside of you. It is an act of belief. You're asking him to come and indwell and control your life. And for us who are believers, it's basically realizing that that's what we did long ago, and that's what we want to say yet again. Lord, my life is yours. You take it. You use it for your glory. If you want to, you know, drag it behind a pickup on a chain for 10 miles, then your will be done, because it's not mine anymore. It's yours to do as you please. Now, the likelihood he's going to do that is very small. 1 or 2 miles, maybe, not 10. But, but I would just simply say, if that is where your heart is at today, then we're going to pray, and I'd ask you to take the bread. If it's not what you want, then don't take it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to surrender ourselves anew to you. Lord, we not only take from you, but we respond by giving ourselves to you as well. That we want to be one with you. And to demonstrate the sincerity of our hearts, Lord, we are going to eat this bread in remembrance of you. Would you partake with me? We're told then that Jesus took the cup of wine, and before he drank of it and then passed it around the room for them to drink from, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Again, the language there is just rich with meaning, because first of all, there were four cups that were served at the Passover meal, communal cups. They could have drunk other things, but I mean, there was four communal cups. And it's interesting because the third cup was the cup of redemption. Each had its own meaning. The third cup was the cup of redemption. And as he held up the cup of redemption, he said, "This is the new covenant." It's a covenant redemption. Now, the Old Testament basically said that no covenant could be entered into without the shedding of blood. So when Israel became the people of God, they came out of Egypt. They had the Passover. They killed the lamb. They put the blood in the doorpost. They put it in the two side posts. Paul later on tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, is now sacrificed for us. And so when Jesus held up this cup, he said, "This cup," which grapes were the blood of the grapes, they called wine, the blood of the grapes, "this is my blood. This symbolizes my blood that's going to be shed for you." And what it tells us is that God, he says, is in a whole new relationship. You know, we say, he said, "I give you a new covenant," but he didn't say to them, "Forget about the old covenant," because the old covenant to them wasn't old. The old covenant was still in place. But Jesus said, "I haven't come to destroy the old covenant, I've come to fulfill it." Later on in Hebrews 8, the writer says to us, the old has been abrogated. Literally, it's been fulfilled and it's no longer of force. It's become obsolete, is another way the word is translated. It no longer has effect. And it always saddens me when I see Christians who want to go back into the old covenant, because he says, "No, I've called you into the new covenant in my blood." That Jesus' blood is enough to cleanse and wash me from all sin. The Old Testament, all it did was reinforce to me what a sinner I am. But the new covenant is Christ's blood shed for me once and for always, the text says. Once and for always. What that means is that when I ask Christ into my life and I asked him to forgive me for my sins, he forgave me for my sins past, present, and future. Many of us still operate, well, he forgave me for my past sins, and if I am repentant, he'll forgive me for my present sins, but I really got to be careful I don't sin in the future. Well, I'm not saying that you shouldn't try not to sin, but good luck with that. Good luck with that. I suspect that some of you have already entered into sin as you sat here listening to me today. You know, just terrible sins like, "Does this guy ever stop talking?" You know, I mean, those kind of things. And, you know, it just is present with us all the time. And if my right relationship with God is predicated on me always keeping every sin currently repented of, you know, I'd be repenting nonstop 24/7. I'd be repenting in the morning of what I dreamt in my sleep. No, he died for my sins not only for the past, not only for present, but for all times. So that, you know I'm going to do and say and think stupid things that I just know that lies out there in the future because I have a past that proved that to me. And it is wonderful to know that even those sins are covered by Jesus. Because the moment I believed, I entered into the finished work. Remember Jesus said, it is finished. You know, my sin issue was finished once and for all when Jesus died on the cross. Hallelujah. And when I hold this cup, he says, you have to understand there's a whole new dynamic operative here. You're going to mess up. You're going to fall down. You screw things up terribly. But I have forgiven you. You're mine now. You're a purchased possession. I purchased you with my blood. And that's why, you know, sitting there and moaning and groaning over past mistakes and sins, and even though, well, you don't understand, I did it on purpose. Really? You think that's news? You know, of course you did it on purpose. We always do it on purpose. But just like he said, Peter, you're going to blow it so bad, but I have prayed for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Even though I know what you're going to do, I'm still going to go prepare a place for you so that I can come back and take you to be with me forever. Hallelujah. Father, we hold this cup as a promise made to us that because we have believed on you, we have eternal life. It's not something we have to earn, we have to work towards. It's ours right now. That in spite of my mistakes and sins, willful, unintentional, doesn't matter, Lord, that when you come for me, I'm going to go to be with you forever because you have forgiven me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus. We drink this cup knowing that that is truth. Would you partake with me? Would you please stand?